Okay, so we're on the chapter called The State of the Promise. And this is really the meat and potatoes of the whole thing here. This is the issue that we Lutherans are living and dying with. Obviously, we can't go through all this. There's too much here. But there's a couple things I wanted to point out. Some of the problems in Christian theology, in my opinion, stem from nothing else than a lack of appreciation for the depth of sin and how completely bound we are. So that is our problem.
Yeah, we're tied up too much in shame and the law.
No, but we have a sickness unto death. We have an incurable disease. It's called sin. And that is our fate. And there is no escaping its consequences. That is the radical edge of the law. Why don't we like the law? Because it confronts us with our inadequacy, with our failure. Our pride is exposed and all that sort of thing. So that what it means to do is show us the problem, diagnose the problem, so that we come to the point of throwing up our hands, essentially, and saying, what must I do? Or how can I be saved? Or how can I be cured? How can I be freed from this? And then we have the good news. You know, the sin that you know is your death sentence has been forgiven. So now a whole new reality kicks in. But it is not a reality that is apparent. Because the sentence is being carried out. That's part of how you account for why does the world look the way it does? Why does my life look the way it does if I'm a Christian? If Christ has died on the cross and been raised from the dead, and salvation now has been accomplished through him, why do things look the way they do? And the answer theologically is, biblically is, because God is carrying out the death sentence against sin. And until he's ready to stop that, it's going to continue. Now, try that on your progressive, enlightenment-minded friends with their generous reason and high evaluation of the human and so forth. You see, this is why much of contemporary theology has run away from this as fast as they can, because it is such an offense to modern people. It is so offensive to talk like this and think like this where God is concerned that there surely must be something else we can say that's a lot less nerve-wracking, you know. But when you do that, you just eviscerate the message. I mean, you wind up with a different gospel. Now, you're perfectly free to have that. I mean, that's fine, you know, perfectly free to follow that message and to embrace it and live it. But there are those of us who don't believe that is the biblical witness, and which is what we're concerned about, is the truthfulness of the witness. So when he talks about the state of the promise, it's an interesting way to put it, because in the chapter you can see that what he does is he sort of lays out that the state of the promise is that it's all over the place, that people are seeing it in very different ways, you see. It's conditional, it's qualified, it's unqualified, it's unconditional, it's somewhere in the middle, you know, there's a lot of different ways people are spinning this. And we radical Lutherans are saying there is no condition to the promise. It is what it is. It's the absolute word of promise. Okay.
All these things, this sinful thing that's going on in the world, we see is wars and all that stuff.
Well, one way to think about that is, you know, it's the classic problem of evil and the question, if we have a gracious God, if God is good and loving, why does he permit this stuff to happen? Okay. We can't answer those questions with a kind of absoluteness that only God can answer them with, because these are things above us, finally. But given the way the scriptures witness to the way God works, you can draw some conclusions. One is that God takes sin with absolute seriousness. You see, it's like, you know, our wonderful Jesus, you know, meek and mild, has to go ahead in that text this morning and talk about separating out the evil from the righteous. Why did he have to say that? Everything was going so well when he got to that. You see, because this is serious business. So that's one thing. Another thing is, and Paulson talks about this in the book, and it's a really challenging idea for us Westerners, that free will, far from being the agent of our salvation, quote unquote, in either secular or religious terms, is actually the instrument that God uses to carry out his wrath. In the first part of Romans, he talks about the pagans. He's using them as an example. And he talks about how the men and women exchange natural desire for one another for unnatural, okay, homosexual, lesbian behavior, and so forth. And then he uses a phrase which is applicable now in a broader theological sense to all of sin. He says, God gave them up to their lusts. What does that mean? It means he allows their free will to be the agent of their own destruction. And he does the same thing with yours. Unless you think that your free will has been such a wonderful example of perfection, virtue, and light, you see. You know, why did Luther say to Erasmus, you know, that you alone of all my opponents understand the issue? Free will. This is the nub of the matter here. So that's another way to talk about this, you see. God permits us to go ahead with our projects on the trajectory of our lives.
So God doesn't intervene then?
Sure he does. But that's the question, see. Yeah, he does, but you know, like Luther said, that's only obvious in hindsight. And even then, it's always a matter of faith. If there's one thing that is not certain in the world, it is the work of God. I don't care how many theologians of glory and prosperity preachers you listen to who talk about how God is obvious and popping up all over the place, you and I know better. Every act is subject to a number of interpretations. What somebody says is absolutely incontrovertibly the will of God, from another perspective, could be something or straight out of hell, you see. And how do you know the difference?
The devil comes all dressed up as an angel of light.
Yeah, the New Testament says that. The devil disguises himself as an angel of light, which is an insight into how evil can work. You see, it can appear to be the most wonderful thing. I like that line in Lord of the Rings. I've talked about it before, where Frodo is talking about the Dark Lord, you know, the Dark of Mordor, you know, the bad guy, the evil. And he said, I think he would seem fair, but feel foul. To all the world, he would appear to be fair. But if you really got next to him, something wouldn't be right. Well, we're not very good often at determining the difference, are we? We have trouble with that. You know, that's what seduction's all about, right? When you're seduced, you fall for something that seems fair, but it is actually foul. You see, that's what seduction's all about. There's an ulterior motive. There's a desire to drag down or destroy or to have or to use. The appearance says something quite different. So we're kind of getting off onto something else here. But you see what I'm driving at here is that we have to respond to the question, why is there evil in the world? If Christ has died and raised and sits at the right hand of the Father, then why wasn't that the end of it? How come it didn't stop with that? Well, the answer is, the best we can come up with from Scripture, is that God has appointed a time when he will judge the world, when crisis of existence will be resolved, of the old creation. Until that time comes, God is in the business of restoring to himself, by his own mercy, his own predestined choice and call, those whom he will. And he allows the creation to go forward, to go forth, to go on, in its current condition, with the caveat or with the exception that his presence is now in the midst of it. You know, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, think about what Jesus says. You know, the last thing he says to your disciples, okay, you get to go back out there. Thanks. But I am with you. Don't forget that, you see. Well, that's kind of good news and bad news. You know, there's no escape. You know, I mean, I'm sure those guys, when he was taken up into heaven, would have thought, boy, maybe we can go with him. You know, we can finally get out of here, you know, and leave this. So both things are happening at the same time, that the world is what it is. It hasn't changed. And the heart of humanity is still very dark and sinful. But the message of Christ at the Great Commission Mountain and of certainly the book of Acts and other great things in the New Testament testify that one of the marvelous things about the gospel is we learn God has not given up. He's not given up his presence in the world to accomplish his purpose. His purpose is to save. Now today we have some very different theological trends running in terms of what that means. And for much of the mainline church, which is really astounding in one sense, it happened so fast, that is virtually all the mainline denominations have some current sense that what salvation means is cleaning up this old creation. That someday in the future, this world and the universe, but this world for our purposes, will be brought to a state of complete and perfect peace and justice. There will be no inequity. Everything will be portioned properly, and we'll take good care of the earth.
Utopia here?
Basically, yeah, yeah. Sure. Well, and yeah, there are all kinds of problems with that, not to mention, what about people who don't make it there? What happened to them? That sounds like Marxism. You know, well, you can be satisfied in knowing that you had some little role to play in the great motion of history toward the ultimate fulfillment of the utopian future. You had one little role, you know, you were a part of it, and when you're laying on your deathbed, you can say, well, good for that, and I wish well to those in the future who finally get what none of us are going to get, or arrive where none of us are going to arrive. That's kind of putting it crassly, but you see the point. But then you have what is now, of course, been labeled right-wing theology, conservative traditional theology, that says that salvation begins now, but it's not perfected until the life to come. That salvation does begin here, but it will not be perfected until after death. Death is the threshold over which we must go in order for salvation to be realized. It's like St. Paul said, the last enemy to be conquered is death. That's the last one that has to go down for each of us. There's a profound difference in the church today over these matters. I was talking to Mark Mattis a month and a half ago or so, who's going to be here in October, talking about this and other things. And we were talking about the state of preaching. And he's in Iowa, you know. And he was speaking in general terms, but he said, you can hardly go anywhere around here in the Midwest and hear Christ preach. It's all social progressivism. It's a rare day when you will actually go to a church and hear somebody preach the gospel as the forgiveness of sins through the cross of Christ. If anything, it's just a given. Well, of course we're forgiven. That goes without saying almost. Now we get on with the real business of the Christian life, which is peace and justice.
So if you do that, then that's the way you get saved.
Well, no, because everybody's already saved. That is premised on a theology of universal salvation. Why is there almost no talk of evangelism? Go on the United Church of Christ website, the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and there's almost nothing about evangelism. You wonderful folks in the pews have been insulated from this, which is to some extent to your everlasting benefit in one sense. But you see, what's been happening is this theology that's been emerging within mainstream Christianity for, oh, well, a long, long time. It didn't just start recently. It goes like this, that all religions, in some sense, are an expression of the reality of God. And that what Christ means is, what Christ means is God in Christ now is going to be reconciling and bringing together all these religions in such a way that nobody has the final truth, but in this kind of amalgamation of all these traditions and religions, eventually there will be one that will emerge as a kind of authentic, real faith. This is what's being, if you listen to progressive preaching, that's what you're hearing. If you have that in the back of your head and you listen to the sermons, you go, oh, that's why Jesus is not preached as the unique Savior of the world. That's why faith in Jesus Christ is not preached as the gift that provides salvation. Because it's hard to know what to do with Jesus if you have a doctrine of universal salvation. What do you do with him? What did he die for? Well, he died to set an example. And one of the favorite verses of this crowd is, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And they say, see? Well, that's a good verse, but it could just easily be interpreted as a law verse, couldn't it? If we look at through law gospel, you know, that sounds like maybe the judge speaking. When I am lifted up, which is to say, when I have accomplished my mission, And I have been raised and have been raised to the right hand of the Father and am now the one who sits on the throne of heaven, and nations are my footstool. I will draw all men to myself and the judgment will happen. Just easily talk about it like that.
So obviously, everybody say I'm part of the all. I'm in good shape.
Yeah, reason has a real problem with exclusivity of any kind. You know, if you think about it in terms of current events, let's put it that way, politically, ask yourself this. Why is it that the Western world is having such difficulty calling a spade when it comes to Islam? What is the problem that the Western world is having in looking at all over the planet at the constant mischief and mayhem that this religion creates and calling a thing what it is?
Everyone has a way to go.
Yeah, because we've been raised in this culture of inclusivity and pluralism now for so long, it's just in the air we breathe, and we just take it for granted. Well, if we just talk to these people, we sit down and use our noggins and reason with them, and the ISIS guys over there are raping and murdering Christians right and left. They've given them, what, 24 hours to get out of that city? They've been living there for 1,600 years? Let's just sit down and talk to them. But see, it's a mindset, isn't it? It's a mindset. You don't have the mental equipment to be able to call something what it is. You know, however we view it, of course, the radical Islamist looks at the West and has no problem drawing the proper conclusions as far as where he's coming from is concerned. These people are corrupt, immoral, they are enemies of God, and they must be done away with. End of story. And we look at those people and think, what kind of parenting they must have had. They didn't have a right education. They don't have women's rights. Well, women's rights would be great. I mean, over there, it'd be a good start, but you see, it's a mindset thing. That's part of what's going on. Yeah.
Do you know if there's love in the Quran?
The word?
Yeah.
Well, if it is in there, I don't think it's too prominent a word. I don't want to talk about this too much because we've got things we've got to do here, but Muhammad knew Judaism and he knew Christianity. He knew forms of both of them. And what Muhammad got, what he did get out of Judaism and Christianity was this point I made earlier, the gravity of sin. How seriously God takes sin and unfaith. He got that. I mean, where does all this vitriol and the energy within Islam come from against the infidel, against immorality? Well, it's all over the Bible, folks. You don't need to read the Quran to see that kind of language. You know, look at the story of Noah. God floods the whole cotton-picking world because he hates sin. Saves one family. He allows himself to be crucified on two chunks of wood, bleeds himself out all over the ground because he hates sin. I mean, when you look at, like Luther said, the theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. If you're going to look at something like Islamic religion, you know, it's important to recognize, is there any point to this that I can at least see some connection with? You see, as I said earlier in my comments when we started this morning, you see, I think one of the reasons that the Western church is impotent is because we don't take sin with any seriousness. Not really. We think grace is easy. Mercy is what's what God does. He has to save me because he's merciful and loving.
Because Jesus died for you and it's all over.
Yeah.
It's like cheap grace.
Yeah. So you say, well, so saying Jesus' death was cheap? I don't know. Would you call your death cheap? I mean, you see, that's nonsense, of course. But I think that's part of the problem, is that we don't have a mindset in our... Well, look at our society. We don't even have a concept of sin anymore in this culture. It isn't even a category that people talk seriously unless you're in a church, and not even all the churches do. Okay. 2:18. I'll read, because I know you guys are mostly bookless. Just a few things to get out here in front. I wanted to pick up, though I talked about this last time a little bit, this section is called Predestination as Pastoral Care. How's that for a heading? Huh? Paulson writes, without a preacher, predestination is horror. With a preacher, it is the greatest comfort, and for this reason, the Lutheran teaching on predestination is actually its pastoral care of the soul, which is the German word Seelsorge, which is here. The preached word of promise is not only the presence of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit in person, but is the unthwartable destination of the Father to get through to sinners. In other words, when the forgiveness of sins is preached, and faith comes by hearing, trust comes by hearing that proclamation. What Paulson is saying, and he's echoing Paul here, what God has decided to do, okay, to make himself effective, is that when that word is preached, God worms himself through the hole that is preached to you. That's exactly where he shows up. He will. He is destined to. He is predestined to. He has chosen to be there, and he will be there. So when you hear your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake, God has just spoken that to you, and he has just given it to you. The promise is yours. That's why it's a comfort. You see, that's why, as Paulson writes, and for Luther it was too, that predestination is a comfort. Well, what's predestined? We're not talking about some kind of Hegelian fatalism here, historical movements of to and fro and economic forces. We're talking about the predestined will of God to have mercy on sinners no matter what. And if you are a sinner and know yourself to be one, and are caught in its throes and living under its sentence and devices, that's good news.
What do you do? Where do you go?
You don't do anything, you see? Yeah, because you can't. And so God comes to you and does something for you, which is address the real problem, you know. He's not putting a Band-Aid on cancer here. He's going right for the tumor, and he's going to get rid of it. That's the whole point. He's attacking the problem at its source, which is the problem of sin and death. When people are suffering and dying, they need to hear that God's promise cannot fail. Remember that line that we've used here off and on over the years that, you know, what's the definition of a good hymn? Answer?
Sing a song on your deathbed.
When you can sing on your deathbed. That's a good hymn. If you can read the text of a hymn and imagine yourself on your deathbed and think, I couldn't sing that when I'm dying, it's a bad hymn. Because when are you not dying, for one thing? You see? So the pastoral side of this is very important, because what Paulson is saying is what Luther always wanted to emphasize, and that the purpose of all this theological wrangling and fencing and debating is not to score points. It is finally to be able to deliver with assurance and confidence and certainty comfort that the sinner needs. Assurance. Without qualification or question. Luther was fighting for you and me. You see? He was fighting for people who are caught in the crucible of sin and death. And recognize that Paul was fighting for them too, when he took on Peter and James in the Jerusalem crowd who were trying to make everybody Jewish, you see. And it goes on here. The formula of Concord addressed, this is one of the Lutheran confessional documents, addressed predestination in its 11th article because fights among Calvinist and Lutheran preachers were beginning to break out, as in Strasbourg in 1563, and Lutherans seemed restless about the prominence of divine election in Luther's own writings, especially The Bondage of the Will. It was Martin Chemnitz, another of the Lutheran reformers, who provided the pastoral conclusion to God having mercy on whom he will. This teaching offers the following beautiful, wonderful comfort: to guarantee my salvation so completely and certainly, because it could slip through our fingers so easily through the weakness and wickedness of our flesh, or be snatched by the devil and the world. End of quote. This means that predestination is not a doctrine or a thing to be believed. Indeed, the point is that it cannot be believed in, but when joined with a promise from Christ, the effect of predestination is priceless. You see, to the degree we have a problem with predestination, we are revealing the extent to which we really think salvation has something to do with us. And it might be subtle, It might be something that is oblique in the mind and way off center. But the resistance to predestination comes from something in us that thinks, I have something to say about this. And Luther and Paul and Paulson are saying, no, you don't. And you can be glad you don't. And you can be glad that God has something to say about it. And it is ineluctable, unthwartable mercy for people just like you who just can't believe it. And so predestination is a way of driving home that you can count on the promise made to even someone like you who really doesn't want to believe it with your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you see, when it hits with that kind of force, then you just join Paul in saying, mind of God, who can fathom it? Who? Oh, the mystery and the wonder of, you know, how can we get into the head of a God who comes at you like this? You know, we all understand the little God with the little g who comes with his hat in his hand and saying, will you please believe in me? We understand that God. They're a dime a dozen. But the God who comes and says, I believe in you, and I give you the faith you don't have, it's yours. Now shut up. Take it. See, that's just, well, Romans 1:3-20. That every mouth may be stopped, right? That's what it says. The end of that great section on sin, that every mouth may be stopped. Shut up. Because of sin, you have nothing to say. But now, 3:21, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, apart from having something to say in your own defense. You see? The righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the great promise, the righteousness that is promised, given in a word, in water, in bread and wine. It's so great, and yet it appears to be nothing, doesn't it? It's just a word. You're just saying it. It's just water. It's just a wafer and some wine. It's nothing. You're saying that it's the predestined God giving himself to sin for the sake of Christ? Yeah, that's what we're saying. And as I said here last week, you know, that's where the action is. That's where the action is. When I was in seminary, one of my classmates graduated from Harvard. I think he was the top of the class. And he had job offers in, you know, a dozen different fields. I mean, the guy was just uber brilliant. And he decided to go to the seminary. And when it came time for graduation, they ask you, do you have any preference for where you'd like to go? You know, and of course, most of us idiots want to go to big churches and, you know, a comfortable house and nice parsonage and a good pension plan and health insurance and all that, you know, which is not bad. But and he was very specific with the district president. He wanted to go to this little town in northern Minnesota, like 180 people in it. He was talking to some of us about this after we had this discussion. And one of the responses that he got from the faculty advisor was, well, a man with your credentials and your expertise and your, you know, would be a waste. And he said to the guy, that's exactly why I want to go, because of that kind of mentality. See, he understood that the action is where the word and the sacraments are in this world. Working for a big corporation, working for, that's fine. I mean, you've got to do something, right, with your life. But he understood that the action is where the word of God is. And that doesn't matter. When he wanted to be in a place where he could really feel connected to people and share their lives and get out of this rat race he'd been in for all these years in academia and all this stuff, even the seminary. And as far as I know, when I left Minnesota in 1985, he was still up there. And that was in 77. When we were ordained. Wherever the promise is where God is. And where God is, by definition, is where the action is, right? I mean, you want to talk about where the action is. You know, it's not where Beyoncé and Jay-Z are these days. You don't know who they are, you're blessed. You know, it's not where the latest pop icon shows up behaving badly. The action in the world is where God has chosen to appear, to make his work known, and make himself known, and that's in the gospel. It's where the promise is given to sinners, which is why it's so important for us to help each other understand our need, you know? That great hymn title in the Green Book, "How Blessed Are They Who Know Their Need of God." I mean, that's something you don't take for granted, you know? All right. I had one more thing here I wanted to land on. Here he's talking, this is 2:19, he's talking about the way in which historically, in some of the traditions prior to Luther, the Christian life was understood. And it's based on this text from Romans 8. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? Or in other words, if we have a predestining God, what choice have you got? So he talks about how then there have been three distinctions made in these verses over the years. But the one I want to look at is Augustinian, how St. Augustine looked at this, because Luther was raised in the Augustinian tradition. Augustine wrote, "We are saved in hope, yet we do not possess a present salvation, but we await salvation in the future." That's the quote. And Paulson writes, "Faith in the present is not yet salvation, for that would short-circuit the pilgrimage, which must always be walked on the tightrope between despair and pride." And see, this is historically very much a part of the way the faith has been put forward, you see. You don't assume too much here. Now, you're on a tightrope, and you don't want to get too cocky, or you'll get into pride. You don't want to get too self-absorbed in terms of your sin, or you'll fall into despair. So you've got to walk that fine line between the two. No relaxing here. This is what Luther was raised in. That's why he went to the monastery. Walk the fine line. Augustine placed Paul's eschatological distinction, I'll unpack these words in a second, into a larger teleological one. Legal one, so that certainty is sin and doubt in medium doses is beneficial. Faith has no security and therefore depends entirely upon the unknown decisions of God. Now, doesn't that describe an awful lot of Christian people? You really don't know, do you? So you better mind your P's and Q's. The only thing you can be certain of is that you're a sinner. Now, this is what Luther was raised in. And of course, what they were trying to do in promoting this way of thinking was to avoid the Christian falling into a kind of presumption, you see, taking anything for granted. So the only promise was a negative one. Luther was raised on this Augustinian picture, but recognized that Paul made predestination exactly synonymous with justification, because he had preached the gospel in chapter 8, not law. Paul was giving the very best comfort to the Roman church that leaves no room at all for doubt. For Luther, the key teaching in Paul's letter to the Romans is the certainty of faith. Faith is certain precisely because it is not a power of humans, but depends only upon God's faithfulness to the promise, precisely while the recipients are unfaithful. And that's it. There it is, you see. You are sitting there, to one degree or another, convinced of your sinfulness and doubting your faith, to one degree or another. And what Christianity has done in various times and places, and in some places it's done today, where this is taken with any seriousness, not the mainline churches so much, that's a different ballgame, but where this is taken with any seriousness, then Christianity, I'm thinking more of the fundamentalists and this kind of stuff, non-denominational churches, where you're taught that salvation is in the future, and in order to achieve the full prize, you have to be sure you walk the walk in this life. You're going to walk that tightrope between despair and pride. You've got to follow the right principles, do what you're supposed to do, live a godly life, and all the rest of it. And then, by grace, and hopefully by God's mercy, and hopefully, when you die, it won't be a bad surprise. The revolution in the Lutheran message that Luther picked up in Paul was that the certainty is not in hoping somehow that by whatever I'm going to be saved in the end. The certainty is in the promise itself, in the present, the living word of promise right now, which is spoken into doubt and into the full consciousness of sin. And that is what is so hard to trust, because we can all provide enough evidence to suggest that a promise just simply isn't enough. There's got to be some evidence of amendment of life. Before the promise is going to have any impact, I have to show some kind of willingness and sincerity to want it. And that's why we call this the radical gospel. Because the promise is simply given, and in the giving of it, it accomplishes what it intends to do. Now, you can see it at work in the ministry of Jesus, earthly life of Jesus. Most of the anecdotes in the New Testament where Jesus is dealing with people tell us what kind of people he's dealing with, and what kind of people were they. They were obvious sinners. There was no hiding it. And the common accusation made against him by his opponents was what? You can't hang around with these people until they've cleaned up their act. And so the woman is caught in adultery, right? Dragged her right out of bed. Took her outside, picked up the rocks, ready to let her have it. Jesus looks around, says, well, all right. Let's have the sinless one start. You can throw the first stone. He unmasks the game. They're all playing a game with this woman. See? The righteous and the unrighteous. And what Jesus is saying, you're all unrighteous. And you know it. It's not a game. You know. And think of it. How much of Christianity is this game? You know, clean up your act. Oh, you can't. That's not, Christians don't do that. Christians do this. How do you know what Christians do and don't do? We're sinners, for heaven's sake. And there's this warped holiness sanctification theology that wormed its way into the faith, that immediately when you sense that you're a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, now suddenly, you know, you don't stink anymore. Now you have somehow risen above. You are now in a different category, different league. You see, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this man. That's us. And that's why they couldn't stand Luther in his own life. And most of his followers had a hard time swallowing it. You see, well, there's got to be some difference between us and the sinners. Well, there is a difference. It's called faith. And that faith, which is the work of the Holy Spirit creating confidence and trust in us through the Word, does begin to change us. But for heaven's sake, don't ever think it makes you into something you're not. You are a sinner, and you're going to remain one till you die. You see, constantly and utterly reliant solely upon God's word of promise, always, right to your last breath. There will never be anything in you that he wants except the Spirit of Jesus. That's what Luther figured out. You know? That's why he could leave the monastery, which took some guts. Stand up against the Pope, against all of medieval Europe. You know, because he read this and realized in Paul, and wait a minute here, this.
Giving yeah. Indulgences, you know, to take away your sins.
Yeah, I mean, when he came across the guy in his parish there, there's a man he stumbled across one evening who was sitting there drunk with his indulgence he'd bought. And he picked it up and looked at it, and I can't repeat what Luther said, but he said, where did you get this blank? referring to excrement. And well, across the river, you know, what's his name is selling them. And boy, that cork popped right there. I mean, you know. But you see, let's conclude this for this morning. Do you see what's at stake here for the faith, for the church, for God? My late friend Dave Bongi from Newport Harbor, a pastor who died many years ago, he always liked to talk about the gospel of justification. The Lutheran Reformation was about ultimately one thing. Remember what that was? Ultimately, it was about the freedom of God. If God is free, you are by necessity not free. It follows that you are not free. And if God is free and you are not free, you have a real stake in what this free God is going to do with you. And Luther understood that the freedom of God is being used to forgive sins. And as I said, it's only the absence of a real understanding of the depth of the world's dilemma and your dilemma, I'm speaking in the world's dilemma, that this does not just ring from the rafters as it once did. You see. The job then is just to keep saying the promise. And some of your biggest detractors are going to be in the pews, as it's always been. Well, but you just can't say that. People have to show that they're worth it, or they desire it, or they're sincere about, you know, all that kind of talk, you see. Into that kind of criticism, what do? You say, pardon me, perhaps you didn't hear the first time, your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. And the tantrums get louder, you just keep doing it, see, which is what the Lord did. He kept forgiving sins. He kept healing those who didn't deserve it. He kept at it with sinners all the way up until finally they said, enough, we've had enough of this guy. He's making life miserable. He's changing, he's turning the world up so he can't have this. People are going to get the wrong idea. And so they crucify him, and 3 days later, God says, no, he's got the right idea. God's idea of what to do with sinners. Now, the state of the promise is a good title because it places the promise properly in a kind of fluid, uncertain environment. The state of the union. See, this, what's the state of affairs these days? Well, you know, you can talk about it in various ways. So we're contending for the promise here alone. The word alone, that's what that means. It doesn't mean Bible alone. It means the word of promise alone. God's freedom to forgive alone. That's what that means. And the only way to proceed in an environment like this is to just proceed. Just keep moving ahead with it. Don't stop. Is there a famine of the word of God today? Yes, there is, I think. I would say that. If we mean by word of God, trust in the absolute givenness of the promise alone, with no strings, no expectations. Now that doesn't mean, finally this morning, that doesn't mean that in the Christian life, when we walk out of church on Sunday morning and then we're just on our own. Gerhard Fürthe, who preached and taught this for years, and Luther himself and others were accused of that at times. That you're just cutting people loose. There's no sense of Christian life. There's no sense of, well, that's what congregations are about in one sense. They're about places where people who live on the promise alone come together and work out ways to do ministry based on the promise, faith active in love, you see. It's not because in order for faith to be there, there has to be some action. It's because faith is there, what are we going to do? What do you want to do? We're free. We're free to act. We're free to make choices. We're free to help the world in any way we see fit. So the implications for Christian living are quite direct, and they're there. But they are completely stripped of law. There is no law in Christian life in that sense, you see. That's why the Ten Commandments don't apply to Christians, as Jim Nestigan likes to say. You see, we're not law followers, you see. We're people who live in the freedom of faith, and therefore we are free to love as we will, as we choose. And the ethical questions will be far more important for us than the moral questions. Because as sinners, we know that moral questions are very difficult to parse out. Moral resolution is hard to come by. Ethical resolution is also tough, but at least it puts you in the right kind of questions. Now, that's not talking about civil righteousness, you know, where somebody breaks a law and they go to court and they're tried and convicted and put in prison or put to death or whatever. That kind of civil righteousness, that kind of law is in place, and until the kingdom comes, they're going to be in place to try to keep evil under restraint. I'm talking about the kind of righteousness that is lived out of faith for the sake of the neighbor and for the sake of the world. There is no law there. There's no law against that. There are no rules for it. People say, well, in order to be a good Christian, you really ought to live like this. Well, who's defining good Christian?
Of course, Paul sort of did that. Was in Galatians?
He does it all over the place.
He told the congregation that, you know, so you don't turn the people against the word, you need to be...
Yeah, but see, that's all post-promise talk.
Yes.
You see, and this is where we fail one another miserably here. We think all that stuff is prescriptive. It's not. It's not. Paul is preaching. He only has one sermon, after all. There's only one sermon in the whole New Testament.
Jesus.
Yeah. You're saved by grace, but through faith, not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's a promise. The discussion that Paul enters into in his letters regarding the Christian life, they're always very particular, very pointed, very much rooted in a kind of a mindset that says, what are the implications of love? What might it look like if we act now as people who are saved by faith and not earning anything before God? And if love is our aim, which it is, as he said in 1 Corinthians 14:1, I think, make love your aim. What does it mean to make love your aim? Well, then you start looking at all these things, and basically what Paul is saying in all these letters is a very long form of the Hippocratic Oath, do no harm. And on the other side of it, do good as you understand it to be. And of course, there we get into problems at times because sometimes we don't agree on what good is. But it's important that you make that distinction between the language of Paul, for example, to congregations, as it's always post-promise language. It's never do this and then the promise will be valid for you. You see, it's just the opposite. It's encouragement and it's pastoral guidance, you know. See, he's saying in some places, you put your finger in the fire, you will get burned. You know, he takes that approach to things too, see. It's probably better that you not do this, because if you do it, this is going to happen. And on the other hand, if you do this, this will be a good thing. But if you hear that language through the eyes of one who has received the promise, now you know Paul's not trying to scold you or trying to tell you, in order to be a real Christian, you better do these things. He's saying, this is what the implications of living in the promise look like, of being a people whose aim now is now love of the neighbor. And it's a very different approach. Just getting those two things in the proper order. It's like law and gospel. Law, then gospel. Promise, then encouragement. You see? So there's no uncertainty about the promise. There's enough uncertainty in life anyway, right? Without thinking that where God is concerned, what's going on with God? See, well, he's made it clear. Okay, thanks for your patience. Glad you were here.